Good morning. Okay, this has been an absolute ball to work on this this week, and I can't wait to share with you some of the things, even some things that didn't make the written handout that you've got in front of you. But we've got to start with just a moment, maybe a minute and a half, to talk about a fella. Do any of you remember from Saturday Night Live or anything like that, Father Guido Sarducci? Okay, well, I'm teaching archaeology right now with us, and I'm not really an archaeologist, and the question always becomes, what exactly do you know and did you know and all, and if you were in school learning archaeology, and Father Sarducci's 5-Minute University. And so I've got a short clip, 5-Minute University, but I've only got a minute and a half clip, so listen to it, please.
I find the education, I think it don't matter where you go to school, Italy, America, Brazil, it's all the same. It's all just memorization. And it don't matter how long you can remember anything, just so you can pair it at the back for the test. And I got this idea for a school I would like to start. Something called the 5-Minute University. And the idea is that in 5 minutes, you learn what the average college graduate remembers 5 years after he or she's out of school. Would the cost of like $20? That might seem like a lot of money, $20 just for 5 minutes. But that's for like a tuition, cap and gown rental, graduation picture, snacks, everything. Everything included. You know, like in college, you have to take foreign language. Well, at the 5-Minute University, you can have your choice. Any language you want, you can take it. Say if you want to take Spanish, what I teach you is, ¿Cómo está usted? That means, how are you? And the answer is, muy bien. Means very well. And believe me, if you took 2 years of college Spanish, 5 years after you're out of school, ¿Cómo está usted? Muy bien. About all you're going to remember.
His class in economics, supply and demand. Says that's all you're going to remember after 5 years. His break turns on a lamp. He says you don't really have time, but he turns on the lamp for 10 seconds, gives you some orange juice, and says that's your spring break.
Great. Well, here's the deal. So we want to talk archaeology this morning, but we want to do it a little different than a 5-Minute University. My goal behind this class is not to teach you what you might remember 5 years later. My goal behind this class is to give you some inspiration and give you the resources you might need to go study this material later, give you something you can go back to with some confidence, but this is more a springboard for further education than anything else. Now, I've got to stop for a moment and compliment you, because we send these lessons out to a smorgasbord of people. I got an email back from someone who sent, one person sent an email to another person and said, okay, I read this lesson, I enjoyed this lesson, but does anybody come to this Sunday school class? And he went on to say, because I can't believe anybody would be interested in this kind of stuff beyond just a couple of nerds. So, you nerds, I'm here today with a hope that I can give you some tools for understanding the issues, and at the same time give you some materials that if you ever want to get into further research. And if not, maybe at least you'll find this interesting enough to come back next week as we try to finish the archaeological portion of this, if that can be done next week. Here's what we've got. Archaeology is something that's going to provide us with some tools for research and understanding the Bible, but there are certain limitations with any time you look at archaeology. You cannot go to archaeology and get definite answers all the time for a couple of reasons. First of all, an inherent limitation to archaeology is time itself. Time is going to erase a lot of the history that you'd like to dig. You can go into any archaeological site, and by the nature of time, think about it. You've got erosion, right? The wind's going to blow away stuff. You've got people reusing materials. You'll find a lot of people would go in and take stone. I mean, why, if you needed some square stone blocks to build your house in 1000 B.C., why would you journey to the mountain to dig one out and to shape it if there's one already in ruins right over there? You go get the one in the ruins. You bring it. Now, it may not be your ruins. You may have to do it in the middle of the night, but you still do it. Maybe. That's one limitation. Time itself is going to change things. Things degrade over time. Okay? But not just time. There's another limitation. When people go out and do these archaeological digs, typically when they dig on an archaeological site, the archaeologists dig at most 5% of the site up. I'm reminded of a case I tried as a lawyer one time. I had my autopsy, actually not mine, the lady who did the autopsy explained why there was a, it was my autopsy. I was dying to get through it. The lady who did the autopsy, the pathologist, was talking about where there had been a heart blockage. The other side had a pathologist, and he said he looked at these certain slides and he never saw a blockage. So he said, I don't think there was one. And my cross-examination of him was fairly simple. It was, have you ever gone fishing? Well, yes. He said, well, you can go fishing at Lake Conroe, and you can go right here, and you can sit for 3 hours with your hook in the water and not catch a thing. Is it fair to walk away and say, there's no fish in Lake Conroe? And he said, well, no. I said, well, if you just looked at three slides, how can you say there's no evidence of a heart attack? I'd rather take the person who looked at the whole set of things and said they found some. Same principle with archaeology. If you're digging less than 5% of a mound, you better be really careful before you say, there is no evidence in that entire mound of dot, dot, dot. Make sense? So, and you say, well, why don't they dig the whole mound? Lots of reasons. Political, economic. And anytime you dig past one layer to get to the next layer, you have to destroy the layer on top. So if there's a city down at the bottom that was built in 3000 BC and you want to get to it, but there was another town built on top of it at 2000 BC and another one on top of that at 1000 BC and another one on top of that at the time of Christ and another one on top of that that's a medieval town, you have to destroy all of those levels to get down to the bottom. Does that make sense? And archaeologists, they don't do that. They'll do soundings where they'll take a 3 meter by 3 meter square and go all the way down or something like that. So you've got these inherent limitations. Now, because you've got these limitations, archaeology to us as Bible students serves a very definite role. There are things that archaeology can do for us as Bible students, but there are also things archaeology does not do for us. Let me give you my perspective on this. I do think because of these limitations, archaeology is not a sledgehammer that we use to try and prove the Bible is true. We are not going to ever be able to take archaeology and say, I will prove to you this is the inspired word of God because I'm going to go dig something up that's going to show it to you. Oh, I'd love to find the ark. I'll take Noah's or the Ark of the Covenant, either one. But that's really probably not going to happen. And absent some outstanding find like that, you're not really going to prove the Bible with archaeology. You may want to. I'd love to. But we're not going to. Let me tell you what archaeology does do for us as Bible students. It doesn't prove the Bible, but what it does is it gives us a context that helps the Bible make sense. It's a very useful discipline. As we study archaeology, we study and learn about the peoples and the cultures and the age in which the Bible was written so that we better understand the scriptures as they were written originally, which helps us understand them apply to us today. You with me? All right, now, here's the problem, though. I believe what I've put up here in the PowerPoint. I believe you should not use archaeology to prove the Bible. I don't think ultimately you can. I do believe you use it to make context and sense of the Bible. But there is in academia And not just in academia, but in academia there are a group of people who believe they can use archaeology to disprove the Bible. They believe that through archaeology they can show that the Bible, where it touches history, is inaccurate or wrong. And I will engage those people in discussion because I want to stand up for the integrity of the Bible. So I'm going to engage those people in discussion with you through this class. But it's not because I'm using archaeology to prove the Bible's right. It's because I'm going to refute those who try to use it to prove the Bible's wrong. You see, they're in the same predicament that I'm in. They just won't admit it. You can't use a dig that only has 5% of the mound and say that it carries proof that the Bible's wrong. It just doesn't work that way. And so we're going to go through and we're going to look at some of this together. The way I've done it is I put these questions around what I'm calling touch points. Different places within Scripture where Scripture touches something that archaeology would also touch. In other words, where does the Bible give us data that archaeology can either say, hey, we're confirming that, it's consistent, or we're denying that, it's inconsistent? Those are touch points. You with me? And this is where we kind of left off last week when I said, here's our checklist. If we could have a checklist for archaeology based upon a fair reading of the Joshua story, what would we be finding? Well, we would find evidence of the towns that are spoken of that supposedly Joshua defeated. There's a host of towns that Joshua says he defeated as Israel invaded the promised land. We should be able to find evidence of those towns, we hope. What else can we do? Scripture says that Jericho, Ai, and Hazor were destroyed. Not just the populations, but the towns themselves. So archaeology, we ought to be able to go back. We ought to be able to find those towns within that time period and see some level of destruction. Or at least a reason maybe why we don't see some level of destruction. Like how things may have changed or someone may have already dug it up or, you know, something like that. You with me? Third thing on our checklist. I don't think we are going to see, based on a fair reading of Joshua, evidence of mass destruction of every Israelite town. Because Joshua specifically says, for example, Hazor, Joshua burned Hazor, but it says he did not burn the other towns. And a lot of archaeologists have said the Bible is irresponsible and the Bible is inaccurate because archaeology does not show mass destruction. I'm sitting there saying, well, actually, that's accurate then, because the Bible doesn't say mass destruction. It says destruction of three towns and conquering of a lot of people. That's a difference. The final thing is, I'd love to have evidence that the Israelites were actually in the Promised Land by 1200 BC. Now, it's not fair to call this a checklist because we're not going to be able to use archaeology to prove the Bible, right? So I need to change that. And instead of a checklist, we're going to call it our wish list. Because archaeology is not a finished science. I was communicating this morning with a gentleman through emails. We were emailing back and forth at 3:50 this morning over a dig that he is supervising in Gath, as in Goliath from Gath. And I'll tell you more about that as we go along with this. But it's not a finished science. They're over there digging. There's lots. They haven't scratched the surface, pardon the pun, of most of the archaeological sites over there. And so this is what we've got. Now, I do want to put a warning on here. Those of you who are regular attenders know this. On the internet, if you watch one of these classes, you may not hear me say it in other places. But let me just warn the world. I get frustrated with people who don't set out their qualifications or their biases before they start peddling what they're peddling. I'm not here to peddle, but I do want to make it real clear, I'm not an archaeologist. Okay, I got to tell you, that's not, that the face, that's not all me. Those are not my ears. Those are his ears. But I'm not an archaeologist, but I've spent almost 3 decades in the courtrooms around America cross-examining expert witnesses of every kind of science there is, testing them by the common knowledge that's publicly available or available within the scientific community, and holding them accountable not only to that, but holding them accountable also to their own writings. And so I approach this as a trial lawyer, not an archaeologist. So you'll have to excuse me. My question as I prepared this lesson is, if I were offering this testimony in a courtroom, what would be the truth that I would try to put in the courtroom? And if the other experts that did not agree with that came in, how would I cross-examine them? And that's what I have for you this morning. So we'll start this morning with touch points. Touch point number one, the towns of Joshua. We talked about this last week. There are towns where Joshua says, I conquered these people, or these kings of these towns came out to fight and the Israelites won. So I want to look at those. As we do it, we've got to talk about the dates involved. So let me put in here a word about dating. Okay, wrong dating. Get rid of that. A word about dating. Calendar dating. Not who am I going out with. Okay, calendar dating. So I did have a date with my wife last week, and I urge anybody who's got a sweet wife in their life, take her out on a date this week. That's a freebie. Okay, a word about dating. Scientists aren't, you know, we date by a calendar that was established by, under the auspices of Pope Gregory. It's the calendar that dates from the time of Christ. Some people who want to be religious will date it as Common Era instead of Christ, and before Christ or before the Common Era. But that's only been around for the last 1,400 years. Before that, Western civilization dated from the time of the founding of the city of Rome. But different people have dated from different things in different times, and there's a whole science and art to understanding calendars themselves. When scholars, therefore, try to go back and archaeologically figure out when something happened, they tend to do it by how developed the civilization was. You may remember some of this from school. Remember the Bronze Age? The Bronze Age was when that culture or that area had developed knowledge and dexterity with making the metal bronze. In Canaan, in the Promised Land, that's generally dated from about 3600 BC to 1200 BC. After that came, any clues? Give you a hint. The Iron Age, right. The Iron Age. Now, I've got the dates wrong. I left the dates from the Bronze Age and didn't fix it. The Iron Age starts in 1200 BC and runs for a couple of hundred years. So you've got the Iron Age after the Bronze Age. Israel comes in during the Bronze Age from Egypt. But look at that, 3600 to 1200, isn't that kind of far? So scholars need to narrow the gap. So they have what they call the Early Bronze Age, the Middle Bronze Age, and the Late Bronze Age. And then the Late Bronze Age, they'll divide it up. Late Bronze 1, Late Bronze 2. But you've got all of these different ways of dating, and scholars do that. We're looking at the Late Bronze Age, Bronze Age 2. My dating that I've been using in this class that I believe in for the settlement of Canaan is somewhere around 1230 to 1220 B.C. That means early in Ramesses II reign, Israel leaves Egypt. That gives them 40 years to wander in the wilderness. And around 1325 or so, they come into the Promised Land. 1225, thank you. 1225 B.C., they come into the Promised Land. Now, if this is right, then we've got now the question. Here's our real question. Touch point. The towns of Joshua. When we go through that list of towns, were they populated during the Late Bronze Age? That's the question that the scholars ask. The scholars want to know, were these towns populated during that 1230-1220 range, the Late Bronze Age? Well, It's a fascinating area. And there are scholars that land all over the map. I was asked before I came in this morning, how do you decide which scholars are legitimate and which aren't? And it's a tough chore sometimes. Because, I mean, legitimate, most scholars who get published have a legitimate perspective. Now, that doesn't mean it's one I agree with. But here's a fella. His name is William Deaver. William Deaver is now a retired professor, but he's from Arizona. William Deaver is one of the recognized experts on excavations in the Holy Land. In a lot of circles, he's considered a conservative. In our mindset, he would not be a conservative. But to a lot of people who want to argue that Israel never was in Egypt, that there was no invasion of the Promised Land, that all of those stories were made up to try to give substance to Israel as a nation when it had national crisis identity in the 600s. To those people, this guy's a conservative. But he's really not. Here's what he says. He looks at these cities in Joshua, and he put together this chart. And these are the cities in Joshua 12, 9 through 24 that are summarized as ones that Joshua conquered. Jericho, we're going to look at that next week. Ai, we're going to look at next week. Look at Jerusalem. Can you see that okay, or does it need to be a little bigger? Let's see if we can make it a little bigger. Does that help? Okay. Jerusalem. What does he say about Jerusalem? Well, he says that Jerusalem had no destruction at the end of Late Bronze II. Now, he's using this within the context of the book to say that Scripture's wrong. And my response to Mr. Deaver is not that that shows Scripture's wrong. To me, that is consistent with Scripture. He needs to reread Scripture. No destruction of Jerusalem at the end of Late Bronze II. LB2 stands for Late Bronze II. Well, let's go to Scripture. Scripture says, Joshua chapter 10, there we go. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to his destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he'd done to Jericho and its king, as soon as he learned how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he was scared to death. So you know what he did? Adoni Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of, drumroll, Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Deber, king of Eglon, and said, hey, come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon. Does it sound like someone's going against Jerusalem? No. He gets a coalition of five armies, and he goes and marches out to fight at Gibeon, the ally of Israel. Because Gibeon made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel. So, these five kings gathered their forces. They went up with all their armies. They encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. That's what he did. Well,
yes, but there's no evidence Jerusalem was destroyed.
Well, of course not. There wasn't any fighting there. Scripture says the king of Jerusalem put together a coalition of five kings and they went to Gibeon to fight there. If you and I have a knockdown, drag-out fight here, please don't go over to my house and look for evidence of it. It's not going to be there. So you take something like that, and thank you. What do you do? Well, if we look at a sample map of this that we've drawn up, here are the cities that I've put into the written lesson. Don't worry, we're not covering them all. Here are the cities I've put into the lesson. Jerusalem is the number one there to the left of the Dead Sea. That's a NASA satellite image today. So the Dead Sea would have been a little bigger back then. But one in a box, that's Jerusalem. You're not going to have any evidence of it. The six that you can't see because it's, well, there it is, right a little north of the one. That's where they went to fight. Go to Gibeon to look for the fight. Don't go to Jerusalem. So, is there evidence that Jerusalem was populated during the Late Bronze Age? Of course. Scholars don't fuss over that. There were clearly people there. The reason scholars say Joshua is wrong is because there's no evidence of destruction in Jerusalem. And they're assuming that Joshua, I guess, would have gone in there and destroyed it and never told us. But that's not fair. You've just left Scripture. Am I making sense? Can we go to the next one then? Let's talk about Hebron. Hebron is a very interesting one. Now, what I did with these lessons, one of the things I did is I had Hebron. Oh, let's keep it in context here. This is where the king of Israel, I mean of Jerusalem, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron. And he's one of the ones, king of Hebron, he said, come up with me. Now, Hebron, it turns out later on, after Joshua whips up on all of these people, Joshua actually goes and he fights against Hebron. And he defeats Hebron. And so we've got in Joshua 10 later on, this passage. Joshua and all Israel went up from Eglon to Hebron. They fought against it. They captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining. Whoops, where have I missed? Excuse me. Y'all are supposed to like throw a tomato if I'm doing that wrong. I was on a roll. I was feeling it too. Joshua and Israel went up with him from Eglon to Hebron. They fought against it. They captured it. They struck it with the edge of the sword. Its king, its towns, every person in it. He didn't leave any remaining. So we ought to see some evidence of that, right? It's not like Jerusalem. It's a little different. So let me tell you, Hebron's a fascinating area. Here's what happened in Hebron. Can we stay on this for a moment? Hebron is an area where it was originally dug. The excavation started by a fella named, let's make this a little smaller, named Hammond, who did it. And Hammond did it in the 60s, the mid-60s, I think like 64 to about 67. He had to quit doing it because of the Seven-Day War. Hammond had a principal student, his name was Jeff Chadwick. And after Hammond had done all of his digging at Hebron, he took the artifacts he pulled out, sent them back to America, told Jeff Chadwick, Jeff, you got to index these and make sense of them and make sure we've got it all published ultimately. And Hammond went on to another dig. Now in the mid-80s, a Hebrew, a Jewish archaeologist named Avi Ofer went over and continued to dig. Avi Ofer, who headed up that dig, is who wrote the entry on Hebron in this. This is the new Encyclopedia of Archaeological Excavations in the Holy Lands. Okay, it's sort of there. See? The new Encyclopedia of Archaeological Excavation. Kind of looks like it's brilliant gold. It's not. These were written in the late 80s. And it's kind of the there are five volumes. It's the who's who behind these various digs and what they found. You can look up in here Hebron. And you can read all about the dig at Hebron. It's got some pictures of different things that it'll show you. And all. And here's an interesting... Okay, we're going to try this. Here's an interesting entry right here. This fella says, during the late Bronze Age, that's our age, right? During the late Bronze Age, the city of Hebron was abandoned. Scripture says Joshua went against it, wiped out all the inhabitants, late Bronze Age. Archaeology says, says late Bronze Age, this massive city is abandoned. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? Then this fella, Avi Ofer, says in just the very next page, Judging from the finds, it's unlikely that Hebron was a fortified town on the eve of the Israelite settlement. Now, there's a whole host of scholars who read Avi Ofer and they say, ah, here's a place where the Bible's wrong. You've got people like Beaver, who on Hebron then say the following. Hebron, no evidence of archaeological presence during the late Bronze Age. And it's not just Deaver, there are other scholars who say the same thing. Now here's the problem. They didn't look at all the evidence. It's not a fair thing to say. You see, I told you if we go back to the Elmo, that Hammond did the first dig. Well, he's dead, but he left his work in charge of Jeff Chadwick, his student, who's now the principal, one of the principal archaeologists in Israel. He's famous in his own right. He's the man responsible for the dig in Gath, Goliath from Gath. Well, he wrote an article in the Biblical Archaeological Review where he said, basically, I'm tired of everybody quoting Avi Ofer and saying that there was no presence in the late Bronze Age. I'm tired of it. Because if they'd look at all the evidence, there was. And I quoted at length from him, much longer than I normally quote, because it was so useful. He says, the view that there was no late Bronze Age city of Hebron is largely attributed to Avi Ofer. After his excavations, he definitely announced Hebron was abandoned during the entire late Bronze Age. Interestingly, though, Ofer found pottery sherds. That means bits of busted pottery that were typical of the late Bronze Age. He didn't discern surfaces accompanying them, so he discounted them, blah, blah, blah. But he says, unfortunately, Ofer did not have access to the late Bronze Age evidence found by the American expedition to Hebron. Then he starts talking about his professor Hammond, who found remains of late Bronze Age occupation in six different areas. Hebron was, in fact, an active city in the late Bronze Age, particularly late Bronze Age II. He goes on to cite all of these different things. Well, being bold, if we can go back to the PowerPoint, I emailed him. I said, okay, here's my paper. I'm about to hand it out to 500 people on Sunday. It goes on the internet. I'm a lawyer. I don't want to be wrong. Tell me. I read the article you wrote 5-6 years ago. Who's right, you or Ofer? And he emailed me back. Very nice complete summary. The quotation you provide from my BAR piece on Hebron is still valid, and as far as I know, the latest word on the subject. Great success with your lesson. Shalom, all the best from Jerusalem. Jeff Chadwick, Jerusalem Center, Professor of Archaeology and Near Eastern Bible Studies, an associate professor of religious education. You know, you start digging and you find out that Avi Ofer, who said there's no evidence, in spite of the evidence that he cites in the previous paragraph, is also part of a committee, or was at that time, that was trying to cede part of the Israeli lands to Palestinians, saying that Israel had no real right to it. Now, where do politics enter? And where does science leave? That's not for me to decide, but it is for me to at least lay it on the table. And to tell you that you've got very clear archaeological evidence that is consistent with the Bible. Now, does it prove the Bible? Does it prove the Israelites are the ones that knocked out the entire population of that city? No. Could have been plague, could have been famine. Nobody left behind anything that says, I'm the last one remaining, the Israelites have killed us all, and it scribbles down to the end. We don't have that. But you can't use it to disprove the Bible because it's consistent, absolutely dead on consistent with Scripture. Let's move on. I'll run out of time. I want to give you one more example from here. I want to talk to you about not just Hebron, but I want to talk to you about Hazor. Hazor is one that was dug by a fellow named Yigael Yadin. He was the first one to do it. An incredible guy, big time archaeologist, also was like a general or something within the Israeli Defense Forces, was a prime secretary under Menachem Begin back in his tenure as the prime minister. He did digs. He wrote a great book on it. His student continued the digs. This book is entitled Hazor, The Rediscovery of a Great Citadel of the Bible. And let's put it up here so you can see it better. By Yigael Yadin. It's a great, riveting story. Now, Hazor is the city that, according to Scripture, was totally burned. Totally burned. You can go to Scripture, and it's one of those three cities that Joshua destroyed. And it says specifically, Joshua burned Hazor. Hazor was a huge city. By Canaanite standards, it was huge. 20, 30,000 people, maybe. And most of these towns are more villages than they are cities. So the question becomes, is there archaeological evidence of the burning of Hazor? Well, this is the man over the dig. Let's use his words. That's a picture of the dig, by the way. Oh, that's kind of illustrative, too. Look at that picture. See that mound in the middle of flat lands? That's the tell. That's the mound. That's the archaeological site. Look how much has been dug up. Remember I told you like 5%? Okay. It's going to be hard for anybody to say, oh, there's no evidence in that whole mound of XYZ because we dug that little corner. That's another problem like with Hebron. He's saying there's no evidence of late Bronze Age. Well, you dug this much, and out of digging this much, there actually is lots of evidence. But anyway, I've left that on behind. So let's go to what he says about Hazor having done the dig. On the level that we're dealing with in late Bronze Age, here's what he has to say. Last but not least in importance is the evidence that this huge city with a population of thousands came to an abrupt end by fire in the second half of the 13th century, never to be rebuilt. The second half of the 13th century BC, that means sometime between 1250 and 1200. Exactly when Joshua claims the people came in and burned it. Abrupt end by fire. The discovery of the Mycenaean 3B fragments. That's a kind of pottery that you can really date specifically to that time. It's like a 57 Chevy. You see it, you know it wasn't made in 1912. The Mycenaean 3B fragments in the topmost stratum shows the city existed while such pottery was still extant, that means around, namely until 1230 BC. Most probably the city was destroyed sometime in the second third of the 13th century during the reign of Ramesses II. That's exactly when it would have been. Ramesses reigned not just from the time of Moses, but remember, this fellow reigned into his 90s. The longest ruler in the history of Egypt. So he was still around. We can also assume, and he keeps going to talk about another level, but go back here. The striking similarity between the size of Hazor as revealed by the excavations and its description in the Bible as the head of the kingdoms, plus the insistence of the biblical narrator that Hazor, and only Hazor, had been destroyed by Joshua and burned, leave little doubt, it seems, that we actually found the Canaanite city of Jabin, he was the king of Hazor that Joshua beat, that was destroyed by Joshua. In this case, the excavations at Hazor provided for the first time decisive archaeological data for fixing both Joshua's dates and indirectly the date of the Exodus from Egypt. It's just dead on. It's a dead on finding. They're finding burn layers at exactly the right level. They find big timbers burned. They find a charred brick and stone. It's apparent, not just the lower city, but the upper city. All of it burned at one big time, right at the time Joshua supposedly was written saying he invaded the city and burned it. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now, does it prove the Bible? Well, someone else may have burned it. And the Israelites could have taken credit. Again, we don't have the charred remains of a hand writing, "Oh, I see Joshua." But it's pretty consistent. And if you go through your paper, if we can go back to the PowerPoint, you'll go through your paper, you'll see not only Hazor, but all the rest of these cities are consistent with the biblical story. And I've given you with footnote every reference in there. I've made one mistake. Jeff Chadwick pointed out. He said, "I used an old place for Debir, for Libna." He says, "It looks like it's actually a different hill dig. So I've got to go back and fix that. I'll do it before next week." Now, what do we have? Evidence of towns mentioned in Joshua. Timely destruction, burning of Jericho, Ai, and Hazor. We have it for Hazor. I'm saving Jericho and Ai for a second lesson. We didn't cover them yet. No other mass destruction. How about evidence of Israelites as people by 1200? If I had sanity, I would not do this. I'd go straight to points for home and save it for next week. But I'm too excited. I got to tell you all about it. So we're just going to talk about it now anyway. Okay, this is one of the coolest pieces that archaeology's found. There is a son of Ramesses II. This would have been the guy who's on the throne after Ramesses II. After Joshua and the Israelites have started taking Canaan, the promised land. His name is Mer-Nep-Ptah. It's a composite of three Egyptian words. Mer-Nep-Ptah. And Mer-Nep-Ptah, first of all, he takes the throne. He's like 60 or 70 because dad would never die. And we know he's not the firstborn son of Ramesses II because the firstborn son mysteriously died earlier. Not just by scripture, but by archaeology as well. So you've got this 10-foot tall piece of granite that was erected in his honor. It's in the Cairo Museum, and it details his victories. It was done while he was alive. We're able to date this specially to either 1209 to 1207 BC. It is somewhere in there. It is the first mention of Israel outside of the Bible that we have in history. Here's what it has down in the bottom. You may not be able to read that very well, so I've redrawn it for you. Here's what you have. That is the word Israel in Egyptian. The reeds, they look like little, at the far end, they look like flags, kind of, or a feather. That's a reed. That's the yish sound, the yish sound. And then that big smiley face with the double nose and the eyebrows, that's the shuh sound. This is Yisrael, right there. Interesting that Egyptian R and L are the same letter. Because, like many Asian societies, they don't have a way of distinguishing between an R and an L. But anyway, that's Yisrael. Okay, so you've got Israel there. And do you know what it says before it? It has what's called a determinative in language. In other words, here is a label. It's that man and woman sitting with three bars under them and what's called a throw stick. Like a boomerang. You know what I call a boomerang that doesn't come back? A stick. Okay, that's a throw stick. Okay? It's a throw stick. Now, here's what that means. The throw stick means that it's a foreign territory or people. It's not local. Throw stick, it's away from us. It's something foreign. The man and the woman means it's people. The three vertical lines underneath means lots of people. Innumerable people. This means a seated man and a woman with a throw stick means there are lots of people. Now, this same, here's what the steel actually says. It says, "I'm Mer-Nep-Ptah. I went in," first most of it's talking about his fight against Libya and these other things out west, but he says ultimately at the bottom, "I went into Cana and I fought against several fortified cities. I fought the Ashkelon. You know, I fought," and he lists the fortified cities. Fortified cities have a different determinative. And then he says, "And I beat Israel." Something worth bragging about. But Israel, he doesn't put a fortified city by. He puts this drawing because Israel's not a city. It's a people, a nation of people that are moving around but aren't recognized with a capital and a city and a central seat of government. It's exactly what Joshua says they were at the time. If you compare it to the one right before it, you see this right before it, that's Ashkelon. Let me see that right there? That's the determinative for a nation. It's the throw stick with three hills. If you have a throw stick and three hills in Old Egyptian, that means you're talking about a foreign nation with a centralized government and a capital. It's different than the insignia for Israel. Israel, he fought against some Israelites that were a numerous set of people that were roaming the countryside, but still recognized as an independent group of people and called by name Israelites. So you want the wish list? We've knocked out two of them. We'll take the next two next week. Archaeology has limitations. You're not going to use it to prove the Bible. You're not going to use it to disprove the Bible because the Bible's true. It's certainly going to give you context to help make sense of the Bible. Here are your points for home. If you'll bear with me, I know it's 12. I can do this in a minute and a half, but this makes this relevant to us today. I want you to recognize that Adoni-Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard about what Joshua was doing and he was scared to death. Literal Hebrew, he feared greatly. Linear translation, scared to death. He was scared to death, and so what did he do? He gathered his forces together and tried to go fight God. May I make a suggestion to you? When life has dealt you something that's got you scared to death, or even just scared a little bit, don't figure out how to just go fly off the cuff and fight. Take time to figure out where God is in the midst of everything. Because you want to be on His side, not fighting against Him. When you're aligned with God, you've got nothing to fear. If you ever find something that you think is greater and more powerful than God, please let me know. Because I don't think anything like that exists. So don't fear and fight God. Fear and align with God. God is the answer to fear. Point for home number two. Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon, Shimron, Achshop. How many of you have heard of those towns? Not a lot. They're in Scripture because God worked there. You don't have to be famous for God to work in your life. Every one of us are a day in God's history today. And God is at work in everyone in here, even if we never make the footnote to a lesson. You are famous in God's history, regardless of your walk or station in life. And He wants you in His hand doing His works with Him. Last point. Joshua burned Hazor with fire. It's just almost chilling to read the account in this book and compare it to the account in Joshua because it's so dead on. And please understand, this guy is not a Bible thumper. He will turn around and say in Judges, oh, I think this is wrong and archaeology disproves it. This guy's not a Bible thumper. He just did the dig and read the Scriptures and said it fits like a hand in a glove. Now, we'll deal with his Judges issue, God willing, in a few classes. Thank you very much for your attention today. I hope you'll come back next week. Would you pray with me before you go? I pray, Lord, that you will bless and keep everybody in here in the palm of your hand, that as fears and life confront them, that you will give them peace and you will give them strength and wisdom, that you will give them joy in their journey, and that they will see themselves as so valuable in your sight, as indeed we know we all are. For surely we are. You gave your Son for us, and it's in Him we pray. Amen.